Jesus, Lord at thy birth. When did Jesus become Lord? He always has been. And when he was born, he was Lord. It wasn't something that he became and he didn't grow into that. He has always been Lord. And we submit to him. That should be our goal as we live our lives day by day. Back to Isaiah 8 this morning, or Isaiah 9. This is a very well-known passage, especially for this time of year. You might see it on a Christmas card. You might hear it in a work of music. What is that work of music called? Handel's Messiah. And it's Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. So let's read them before we pray. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. Father, we come before your word today, and I pray that we would not put ourselves over it or even alongside of it, but under it. It is your word. You are Lord. And I pray that you would open our ears and our hearts today to understand great things from you. And we pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen. What is often difficult for us is to understand a passage's context. What kind of questions do we have to ask to understand a context? Well, what is the context? Is how does this passage, these verses, fit into this chapter or this book or into the whole Bible? And so what kind of questions determine what the context is? Well, we have to ask questions like, who was this originally written for? You could get into a lot of problems if you just picked up the Bible and everything that you read, you just said, that's for me right there. It is for us, but it wasn't directly written to you in the beginning often. Is this passage directed to originally Jewish people or Gentile people? Is this passage directed to, when was this passage written in the big scope of history? Was it close to creation? Was it during the years of the kings? Or was it before or after Jesus? Who said these words, God or man? If it was a man, was he a believer or an unbeliever? We could also say, who said these words? Was it an animal? Because we have cases in the scripture where an animal spoke. Balaam's donkey spoke to Balaam. So we could also ask, what were the conditions in the country or the place when the author wrote these things? All of these questions help us arrive at a correct interpretation of the scriptures. And so we have for a text like this morning, we have to find a little bit of context. So number one on your sheet this morning is the context. And letter A, who speaks here? Who speaks in Isaiah chapter 9? Well, we have to go back to Isaiah chapter 8. And we're going to read just a couple of verses there. Look at verse 1. Then the Lord said to me. Verse 3, and I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me. Verse 5, the Lord spoke to me again. Verse 11, for the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. And so, who is speaking in these verses? The Lord. And notice that the word Lord, what do you notice about that? It's all capitalized. So we know that that refers to Jehovah or Yahweh. And what does the word Jehovah mean, or the word Yahweh? Well, it means the one who exists. The one who exists, that's self-existing. We exist, but we are not self-existing. And when he said, I am that I am, he identified what his name meant. Who are you, God, said Moses. And he said, I am that I am. And we've looked at that a number of times, seeing that I always will be what I always have been. And so he is the existing one. And when you come to chapter 9, it's the very same speaker. So your answer there, who speaks here? Jehovah God. Letter B, to whom does God speak? To whom does God speak? And it's, again, chapter 8, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me. Well, who is the me? We have to go. Well, we know that this is Isaiah, and we'll establish that in just a moment. So go ahead and write down Isaiah there. God spoke to Isaiah. And who was Isaiah? One of God's prophets. And Isaiah wrote and declared what God told him. Now, letter C. For whom was God's message through Isaiah? For whom was God's message through Isaiah? And it was not for Isaiah alone. And we need to go to verse 5, chapter 8, verse 5. The Lord spoke to me again because, next two words, this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently. All right, this people. Well, who is this people? Who are the ones referred to by this people? Well, go back to chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1. And verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. All right? So who is this for? It says there in verse 1, Judah and Jerusalem. What is the difference between those two names? Okay, one is the country, we would say, the territory of Judah, and Jerusalem was its capital, okay? So this was to God's chosen people, Israel. All right, that's letter C. For whom was God's message through Isaiah? Not for Isaiah alone, but for his chosen people, Israel. And you remember at this time, Israel had been divided into two different parts. There were 10 tribes that went to the north, and I believe their capital, what was their capital? Samaria, okay? And we read that in one of our parts this morning. And the two tribes in the south were known as Judah, and their capital was Jerusalem. And which of the two parts is God speaking to through Isaiah? The northern part or the southern part? The southern part, okay? Good. How were God's people doing at this time? Did God speak to them because they were doing really well or not so well? Well, the answer is they were in very bad shape at this time. Chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Jehovah has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. How bad off was Judah? They had rebelled against God. They didn't know nor understand their owner. They were a sinful nation, iniquitous, evildoers, corrupt children who had forsaken and despised their good, covenant-keeping God. They were utterly estranged, is what it says, alienated from God. And these were the good people in the world. Was anyone else God's chosen nation? No, this was Israel, the people that God had chosen for himself. And these were the good people, and this is how God describes them. These weren't the Gentiles who were outside of God's gracious choice up to that point. Notice their condition in verse 7. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. Verse 15. Bring no more vain offerings. I'm sorry, that's 13. 15. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. They were so full of sin, this people of God, that God refused to listen to their prayers, and he chose to hide his eyes from them. Now, when we read Isaiah, we have to understand, who were the original recipients of these words of the prophet of God? Not you, not me. We were not the original recipients. It was Judah. You're not from Judah. Neither am I. So we have to read this through historical eyes. And God himself, through Isaiah, spoke to his chosen people. The same sins that Judah committed are also found in our culture. They're also found in our society. They're found in our country. But we are not the original recipients of this prophet Isaiah. Now, an example of how we might be people who fit into this would be to look at Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Would we be guilty of anything here? Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Not only Israel acted like that, but our culture today is filled with the same kind of sins. What did God do to Israel for its sin? Look at verse 24, chapter 5, verse 24. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger was not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. People who turn away, and we shouldn't look at the world. We should look at God is writing to his people. And he says here, you have abandoned my law. You have abandoned my word. And so it's so easy for us, again, to look at everyone else, and I want us to look at ourselves. Are we people who have ever abandoned God's word? How much time do we spend in God's word during a week? We're so busy. But would God say the same thing about us? Well, your next question is, how does God describe a nation of sin? How does God describe a nation of sin in verse 30? Chapter 5, verse 30. It says, they will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, what does it say? Darkness and distress. And the light is darkened by its clouds. So how does God describe a nation of sin in verse 30? Darkness and distress. This was Judah. This was Jerusalem. In the time of Isaiah, darkness and distress. And all nations and all countries in the world today are just like that. Everyone by nature, we think our own country's better than all the rest, right? Yes. We're the best. Well, if man and society and culture, all of them, think that they are okay, but God says they aren't, we have two differing opinions, don't we? What is the determining factor? Whose opinion wins? Well, how is the issue resolved? Is man right or is God right? Look at chapter 8 and verse 19. Israel, Judah, said that they were okay. And one of the things that they practiced was witchcraft. Look at 8:19. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, Should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? Many in Israel's day, and if we're honest, many in our day, look to magic, look to the occult for answers to their everyday lives. What is probably the most prominent cultic, occultic practice that we have in our country today? Astrology. People consult their horoscope. Man, I could write one of those and be rich. I could just tell you anything that those things say. But people really look to those for, this is what's going to happen to me today. Another popular thing is Ouija boards. And that goes on in professing Christian homes. At times, people look at things like that. Tarot cards. Why does this happen? Should not a people, Isaiah says, inquire of their God? Now, the church today, we call ourselves God's people. The church is God's people, like Israel was God's people in the Old Testament. And the professing church today, though, is full of evil often, as the Old Testament people of God was as well. What are sins that the New Testament church often just we commit and we don't think twice about it? Well, I can think of discontentment. We come into the Christmas season and the whole tenor of our world says, be discontent with what you have. You need more. Well, we might like to have more, and there's not anything wrong with perhaps getting some more. But let us not fall into the sin of discontentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Jealousy. People are jealous of other people. Envy, judgmentalism, selfishness. And where do we find what God says is right or wrong? Okay, again, Israel, here's this prophecy of God, and they're saying, Isaiah, you're a conspirator. You're against us as Israel. All right, you speak truth into the Christian church today, and a lot of people say, you're just a conspirator. Well, that's what Isaiah was doing. Verse 20, to the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. What does some of your other versions say there? Light. All right? People say that they speak for God. People say that they teach God's word. But so many today do not use God's word. They don't even consult God's word. And when they do at times, they twist it. We're all guilty of doing that at different times. But God's word is the ruler to establish what is right and what is wrong. If someone says they're doing right, but they go against the scriptures, that person has no light. The word of God gives light to your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And with such a famine of God's word in a country that has so much of it available, it is no surprise that we live in darkness and distress. Now, what happens without God's word in verses 21 and 22? Verse 21, they will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. You know, I think of that, and that to me looks like a Great Depression. You just think of that. They have nothing to... What's the condition there in verse 21? Yes? Deb?
Nothing to eat.
They're hungry. They speak contemptuously against God. And I wonder, in the professing church of Jesus Christ today, if you had no food, what would be your attitude toward God? If you have a new heart, you might wonder why you're going through such difficulty and trial, but you don't blaspheme your God. And I'm afraid that many professing Christians would be all upset and angry with God if something like that happened to us. That's what happened in Israel, and they blamed God. Verse 22, and they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. God delivered his people to these foreign countries where they were enslaved, all because of their disobedience. Now, what a sad, dark, and depressing description of the Jewish people in the beginning part of this book of Isaiah. There seem to be many parallels to God's people today. Now, you might say, great, I am so glad I came 2 weeks before Christmas so I could be so encouraged with Mike. But my dear friends, the coming of Christ to this world has no meaning if we don't understand how serious and sober and dark and distressful things truly are. If we don't understand how dark and distressful it was in the time of Isaiah. When did Isaiah write compared to when Jesus Christ came? Before. 4 or 5 years? About 700 years, between 6 and 7, closer to 700 years. And it was desperate there. There was terrible darkness in the time of Isaiah. So read with me chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. The former time would be chapter 8. 700 years before the coming of Christ. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. There will not always be darkness for everyone. Why not? Is it because man turns the light on? Is this because man will get better and better as he goes along, as many would have us think today? Is this because people want the light on? People remain in darkness because they are happy there. And I often hear people say, just be faithful to yourself and your own principles. There couldn't be any worse counsel to give or to receive than just be faithful to yourself. We have just seen in 2 Corinthians 4 how we are not to cover our gospel, but to proclaim it to those who are in spiritual darkness. And many professing Christians never seek to point people in darkness to Christ the light. But God is not like that. That's the wonderful thing about God. He is not like that. He doesn't let his light hide under a bushel. Look at verse 7, the very last phrase of it. The zeal of, chapter 9, verse 7, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God was not content to leave sinful humanity drowning in their sin without any hope. Your next space. God decided to give light to man because of his grace. God decided to give light to man because of his grace and because of his faithfulness to his own word. What if it depended on you today? To get light, to get grace. When would that grace and light be forthcoming? Soon? I would never get it. And this is the good news of Isaiah 9 and what follows. And this is good news for us in 2015. Now, we've seen the context. Number two, the message. The message. Now we see some verbs in verse 2. The people who walked in darkness. Is that past, present, or future? That's past, okay? They have seen a great light. That could be a little bit of the past. Present right now, going on. Those who dwelt in the past in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied, verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Some of these things sound like they're in the past, like it's already happened. Some of these things, they rejoice. That sounds like present. How are there past and present and perhaps even future verbs here? Well, we need to understand right at the top that these are prophecies that have to do with the Messiah, the Christ. And we already established that Isaiah lived about 700 years before Jesus. But Isaiah speaks here as if this has already come to pass. How do you give a prophecy 700 years before the coming of Christ and speak about it as past? What does that teach us? Your next space. God always keeps and fulfills his word. And even if it has to do with something future, it is so sure that God considers it done in the past tense. When you've been around for eternity, there's not a lot of time, is there? Or you don't really look at time as the way you and I look at time. 70 are probably the amount of our years. That's the normal life expectancy, 70 years or so. And if perhaps the Lord gives more, maybe 80 is what the psalm says. And some people live to 100, and some people are taken quite early. But we live in time. God is eternal, and so he can speak of something that's future 700 years out and call it past tense in his book. God's not impeded by time. Some of the things that we find in Isaiah are fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus, and others will be fulfilled in his second coming. But God always keeps his word. Now your next space, the message was that something was going to increase. The message was that something was going to increase in Israel. What was that? And if you look at verse 3, you'll find the answer. What was going to increase in Israel? Two things. Don't just use the word increase, okay? You got to use a couple synonyms in there. All right, the nation. All right, number one, the nation, and number two, joy. The nation and joy. How did the nation increase? Well, you have Abraham, the first Hebrew, promised that he would be the father of many people, and father of a nation. God promised to increase his people. But God was also going to increase their joy. Why? All right. Why was God going to increase their joy? That's your next question. We find three reasons in verses 4 through 6. And you'll notice that each verse in verse 4 through 6 begins with the same word. What's the word? For. All right. Why was God going to increase their joy? Letter A. And you can just understand that the word for is also a synonym for the word because. Good. All right, letter A. Verse 4, we'll read that first. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Okay? Letter A, because Israel was going to have salvation from their physical enemies. Israel was going to have salvation from their physical enemies. Now, what is the historical reference that you find in verse 4? Isaiah, God through Isaiah, refers to something past in Israel's history. Yes, that would be Gideon. All right, it says, you have broken as on the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Where do we find that story? In the book of Judges. All right, what was the day of Midian? Gideon, with 300 measly men, defeated thousands of Midianites on that day. Now the question is, do the people of Israel, the Jewish people, have they ever had a time with physical enemies? Maybe we should ask, have they ever had a time without physical enemies? What would be the answer? No. Do they have any enemies today? Absolutely. The president of Iran has openly stated that Israel has no right to exist and that his goal is to destroy it. Now, Israel has had and has many enemies. All right, so your question there. The fulfillment of this promise then is, all right, no, there will be no physical enemies. So is this a past fulfillment, a present fulfillment, or a future fulfillment? It can only be future. Number 2, verse 5. For, or because, why would there be an increase in joy? Because every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. This simply means that Israel was going to have peace in their land. Israel was going to have peace in their land. There are fences and walls all around the borders of Israel today. In fact, we have a young lady from our church, Joy, who is over there, living in Israel, studying medicine right now. Why do they have fences and walls? Because people are trying to leave, like the Iron Curtain countries back in the day? No, they're trying to keep people out, enemies out. They have a very strong military. Question, was this promise fulfilled in the past, in the present, or will it be fulfilled in the future? Future. Why else were people going to increase and be full of joy? Letter C, because a child was going to be born to them. A child was going to be born to them. God had promised humanity ever since Genesis 3:15 that he was going to send a seed of the woman to redeem man. And then in Genesis 12, God promised Abraham a people, a line, a nation. We know it as Israel. And furthermore, not just the people of Abraham's line were going to be blessed with this promised one, but in Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. That's a promise. And then to King David years later in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised a descendant of David to be the king, and God was going to establish his kingdom forever. When we read through our Old Testament, we need to remember that even the men and women that we look at who were good, in quotes, are not to be the objects of our admiration. None of the prophets, none of the priests, none of the kings, judges, good examples of men and women, not one of them was perfect. And so let me encourage us, when we teach our children at home, when we teach Sunday school classes to children, when we teach Bible stories in Vacation Bible School, the heroes are not those people. The heroes failed all, and many times the hero is the son, the child who is to be born. And all of that points to Jesus Christ. They all died because they were all sinners. And they were waiting for one who was perfect in every aspect. And the Jews referred to this hoped and waited one as who? What's the name the Jewish people gave to this long-awaited one? The Messiah, the Lord's anointed, his chosen one. And I ask you from verses 6 and 7, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Is that promised one past, present, or future? Be careful with your answer. All of the above. That's right. All right, your answer there. Some things are past, others are present, some are future. Who is this Messiah? And you might say, Mike, what a dumb question. Well, why do I ask? Doesn't everybody know who the Messiah is? Well, even those who do know, are often seeming to be confused. I think it was about 2 or 3 years ago when Barbara Walters, who is now in her upper 80s, interviewed at least 10 presidents in her lifetime. And she interviewed Barack Obama, and she said in her lead-in, he has made so many promises. We thought that he was going to be, and I shouldn't say this at Christmas time, that's what she said, but we thought he was going to be the next Messiah. And everything that he wanted to do this year, well, we had great hopes for better things. And I would just say, wow. There is one Messiah. He already came. He is coming again. His name is Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, the Christ. And every day, new babies are born into our world. And every day in Israel, in the year 4 BC, or 0 BC, however you wish to account for our calendar, every day there were babies born into that Jewish world. And their parents often have great hopes for them, but each and every one of them is born a sinner. And there are none who are perfect. There are none who are even good. No, not one. There are tons of defects in each one of us. Children had been born for centuries, for 1,500 years in Israel, and not one was like this promised one. This child that was going to be born was special, but he wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't even born in a hospital. There was no thinking of hospitals. We had very, very good health care down in Mexico City because we had good insurance with our mission board. But if you didn't have that kind of insurance, you were sent to a Social Security hospital. That was not a good place to have a baby. We heard of eight ladies in a room who were all trying to deliver their babies, and you're screaming out too loud, slap across the face. Jesus wasn't even born in a hospital that bad. There was no media coverage of his birth, like when the prince and princess of England have a child. He was born in Bethlehem, and he grew up in Nazareth, the despised place. Nathanael said to Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Verse 6 says that the government shall be upon his shoulder. Psalm 2 states that he will have all the nations as his heritage. That is future. And Isaiah, inspired by God, gives different names to this future child, future as at the time of the writing of Isaiah. Now that baby born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago was not just any baby. He looked like a normal baby. All right, and remember with me, please, there was no light coming from his face. There was no light from him filling whatever dwelling place he was delivered into. But the light began to shine in the darkness that night. This prophecy was still future when Isaiah gave it, these 700 years before his birth. But one night, Jesus was born. Your next space. Jesus looked like a normal baby. Jesus looked like a normal baby. But he was the fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies. How do we know that Jesus was the fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies? Go over with me to Matthew 4. And we'll begin to read in verse 12. Up above verse 12, Matthew 4, 12, you have a title, probably something like Jesus Begins His Ministry. Now when he heard, so right before this was his baptism and his temptation. Now Jesus begins public ministry. Verse 12, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Have you heard those two names mentioned already this morning? Where? Isaiah chapter 9, the first couple verses. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. What was spoken by the prophet Isaiah? The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. Did they think it was light? Did they know he was light? And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Look down to verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. The light had come. Many are seeing it, but not comprehending it. And almost all rejected it. And very quickly in Jesus' ministry, if you'll turn over to chapter 7, we see the light has come. Chapter 7, in the very last two verses, 28 and 29. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. When Jesus came, there was something totally different about his teaching. It had the authority because it was God's word. Chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus has just healed, in this passage, two demon-possessed men. And notice the response to this light in the world. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to stay with them for a time. No, it does not say that. They begged him to leave their region. In chapter 9, Jesus was going to heal a paralytic man. And how did the Jewish leaders respond to him? Look at verse chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. Which was? What was Jesus' own city? Nazareth. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? And verse 8, when the crowd saw this, they were afraid. And they glorified God who had given such authority to men. But as you continue to go through this gospel and the other gospels, you see rejection, rejection, rejection of the light. Now, I hate to have to stop here today because we are to the incredibly beautiful descriptions of who Jesus Christ is, that Son that is born to us in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. We will leave his titles for next week. But as we close today, think of the darkness. In our world, in our country, in me, in you, we are as much of a mess often as Israel, who had abandoned their Redeemer. And yet the God of grace and the God of glory has come looking for sinful, messy people to redeem. And the temptation in a message is always to see how bad it was, to see how bad it is, and to just say, now people, go out there and do better. I don't want to tell you that this morning. What I want you to do is to consider the darkness that we see around us. And often that we see in us. And it's no different, really, than Isaiah's day in our day today. What needs to happen when there is darkness? We need to see light. Jesus is the light that came into the world. Do you have any desire to see that light today? And so I am going to give you something to do as we close this message. On your sheet, meditate this week on these titles of Jesus. and ask yourself, how did Jesus show himself to be these things? The wonderful counselor, the mighty God, everlasting Father. Interesting, no? That title? Isn't he the Son? So why does it say about the Son, everlasting Father? Was Isaiah confused in his Trinitarian doctrine? No, he was not. But how can he be called the everlasting Father? Well, see if you can come up with some thoughts about that this week. Meditate on this, look this up, study these things. Take some time to think about those questions. The light of Jesus Christ the light has come. Take time this week to humbly ask God to open your eyes to see Christ the light and the word, and then read that word, worship Christ, and obey him as you see him in his word. Father, we thank you so much that to us a child has been born. He has been given. And then you describe him here in this passage. Father, looking at Judah in the time of this prophecy, looking at our country, looking at Christianity, looking at ourselves, Father, our prayer is that those who dwell in darkness would see a great light. We really are not deserving of that because we have had so much light compared to billions of people on our planet. And yet you are the God who loves to shine your light into darkness. You love to save lost sinners by your grace and for your glory. And so I pray that you would help us today, that you would open our eyes to see light and glory, your glory in the face of Jesus, and that we would not be able to keep that inside of us, but that it would flow over. Father, Jesus is the treasure. I pray that we would be satisfied in this Christmas season and always with the treasure that you have given us, who is Christ. Help us to see his matchless beauty, the precious treasure that he is, that we would see his glory. And Father, chase the darkness away that is in us as we see more and more of the light of your dear Son. We pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.